George Barna, with the American Culture and Faith Institute, they did a very extensive survey of this country. They took a look to see, really, what is the basis of our moral foundations when we as a country make decisions. Let me give you three that they discovered. Number one, only 10% believe in absolute moral truth, and that it is found in the Bible. That's America. Secondly, half say belief in God is not necessary to be moral. And number three, most people, including 6 out of 7 born-again Christians, base their moral choices on feelings. This past year, the American Library Association, its Office for Intellectual Freedom, they do this every year. They've been doing it for a number of years, where they list the 10 most challenged books of that past year, and that libraries and schools and the media receive. Attempts that people say, I want to ban this book. It's not good for my child. Or it's got too much this, too much vulgarity, too much sex. And so they published this year, 2015, what were the top 10 books that were the 10 most challenged books. Number 6 was the Bible. Let me read to you something that came off the wires on October the 4th of this month, October 4th of this year, this month. The title was, School Orders Teachers to Remove Religious Items from Classrooms. Here's how the article began. Jesus just got kicked out of public schools in Henry County, Georgia. The school district fired off a directive to school administrators, ordering them to eradicate anything remotely religious from all public school buildings. Here's what it said, part of it. You are hereby directed to remove all items which contain religious symbols, such as crosses, printed Bibles, angels, Bible verses, printed prayers, and Bible quotations from the common areas, hallways, classrooms, and office of East Lake Elementary School. Further, religious and biblical references should not be included in notes to parents, emails, signature lines, or any other correspondence sent on behalf of Eastlake Elementary School. But the Henry County School District wasn't quite finished with their orders to eradicate religion from the schoolhouse. Quote, finally, please remember that all references to holiday parties should comply with the Henry County School District's policies, procedure, and practices for holidays. You know, one of the unfortunate things is that a lot of Christians, the ones that would believe, like I hope you believe, like I believe, we live in a bubble, and as a result, we don't understand. We've retreated. I will tell you, we've lost the battle, been losing the battle for years, is because Christians retreated. They retreated from the arts, they retreated from the theaters, they retreated from politics, and we got real good at cursing the darkness. But we never at all were trying to do much to infiltrate with life. And as a result, we have an anything-goes kind of morality today. In 2010, 53% believed that sex between unmarried male and female was okay. 53%. Today, it's 67%. 45% of America in 2010, that's enough to just nauseate you, believe that having babies outside of marriage is okay. Today, it's 62%. In 2010, 40% of America believed that gay and lesbian relations were fine. In the last 6 years, it's risen from 40% to 60%. 9%. Only 9% of born-again adults. Here's the real reason why, folks. Only 9% of born-again adults have a biblical worldview. And just 12% of self-identified Christians say that faith is their top priority. Barna Report also said this. 3/4 of theologically conservative pastors refuse to teach their congregation what the Bible teaches about current social and political issues. And few churches do anything to prepare their congregation for their political responsibilities. You and I, in my estimation, are living in the... By the time you get to any presidential election, we're all tired of going to our mailbox, turning on the TV, because we're just getting infiltrated with all advertisements and vote for this issue or vote for this person. But we're in a sad state. Yeah. One of the guys on our staff did this. Don't put it up yet. He took his phone and he asked Siri a question, and the question was, "What are you going to be for Halloween?" Here's what Siri's reply was. "I've always wanted to make things up and say whatever I want, so I'm going to as a presidential candidate." That's true. And that's Brendan's I said, "Get that snapshot. Let me see." You know, I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "I'm telling you, it's what Siri said." Dr. Adrian Rogers, who was former pastor at Great Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, Tennessee, and president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he was the prince of preachers in my estimation. A few years before he died, he wrote this article entitled "The Divine Call." Excuse me. "Divine Call to Political Engagement." Just listen. "Our government is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. We are some of the people, and we are to participate in our government. Jesus said to give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to give to God the things that belong to God," Mark 12, verse 7. "If you do not participate in your government, you have not rendered to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. If, for example, you do not vote, if you do not inform yourself, in my estimation, you have disobeyed the Lord Jesus Christ." Now people say, "Well, why is that? Why would someone consider that a sin?" Listen to this, his next line. Because he rings the bell on this one. "It is inconceivable that God would have ordained human government." There's only 3 institutions that God ever ordained. There was the family, civil government, human government, and the local church. And he says it's inconceivable that God would have ordained human government and then tell his people to stay out of it. If that is true, who does that leave to run it? We as Christians are to participate, not on the basis of parties or persons or politics, but on principles. Our highest allegiance is to God, but we have a duty to our country as well. Thomas Edison said, 5% of the people think, 10% of the people think they think. 85% of people would rather die than think. Well, I want us to sneak into that 5% this morning, because I believe with every fiber within me, Jesus wants us to think. In fact, when you just take the life of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 25, he said this to Simon. When Jesus came into the house, he anticipated Simon saying, "What do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, for their sons or for their strangers? What do you think?" In chapter 18, verse 12, Jesus said, What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does it not leave 99? Does he not leave 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one who is straying? In Matthew 21, Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So Jesus wants us to think. And all I'm going to ask you today is think. But let's think through biblical lenses. Now, I thought what I would do today, and there are a number of objections that I've heard people have over the years about not getting involved or whatever, but the one that is the crown jewel of objections would be this. Jesus wasn't involved in politics. So if Jesus is not involved in politics, why should I be in? I mean, you know, the church is the church. We'll do our things and, you know, let go on over there. I mean, after all, I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse number 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And the objection goes kind of like this. Jesus didn't get involved in politics. He didn't try to change Roman law. And if Jesus didn't do that, then we shouldn't. Is that valid? Is that a valid objection, I ask? Well, let me respond to it. Listen, just think. First of all, because Jesus didn't do something doesn't make it bad or unwise to do it. For instance, the Romans killed and massacred people. Jesus never said or did anything about that. He didn't condemn them for it. So what does that mean? That we should allow people to massacre other people? Of course not. Slaves were everywhere in the ancient world, and yet Jesus never fought for their freedom. He didn't even say that they should be free. Was he condoning slavery? No, that's ridiculous. Jesus never got married, and yet we don't hear the same people that are objecting say, well, because Jesus didn't get married, no one else should get married. Most people, I believe, are confused when they object to getting involved in politics or voting. You know, I mean, they're mostly confused about the politicians in Jesus' day and how laws were enacted in Judea and what their relationship was. And I think in order to understand, let me do this. Let me compare the relationship of Judea at Jesus' time to Germany, the occupation of Germany in post-World War II. Suppose a German citizen living under American occupation started calling for change in the U.S. laws. A German citizen under U.S. occupation in Germany didn't vote in the U.S., nor did they have any rights as U.S. citizens. So you have to ask the question, was Jesus a Roman citizen? No, he wasn't. He wasn't a Roman citizen. He was a Jew living in the country that had been conquered and occupied by Rome. You see, the Jews were conquered people, but they were Jewish citizens. So the question is, would the Romans have allowed Jesus to be involved in the legal system? I mean, in fact, is it? No, they wouldn't. And in fact, does it make any sense for him to confront Caesar or the Roman politicians to alter their laws? No, because he had nothing to do with that. He wasn't a citizen of Rome. Jesus was Jewish. So we should really carefully look at the Jewish political system. I mean, with whom would Jesus in that day have engaged to affect public policy? I mean, who were the senators? Who were the representatives? Who were the judges? There's a big misconception, and even people will read the Bible this way, that the Romans ran Judea, treating it like it was an extension of Rome. Judea, the Judeans in 33 AD, had a fully functioning political system that included the executive, the legislative, and the judicial areas or branches. The Jews had control over their laws, and they would pass sentences, except they were not permitted by Rome to pass one sentence, and that was the death sentence. They could not do that. They had their own police officers. They had their own jails. They had their own temple guards. Judea had a fully functioning political system. So the question is, did Jesus engage with the political powers of his culture? Well, the Jewish legislators were the Sanhedrin. The word means sitting together. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 Jewish sages that were composed of the Supreme Court and the legislative body of ancient Israel. There was the Chief Justice, there was the Vice Chief Justice, and there were 69 general members. And they would sit in a semicircle whenever they were in session. Did he ever talk to them? Or did Jesus, as many Christians claim, just stay away from the political world because it is too worldly? The politicians of that day, the senators and the lawmakers of the Jewish governing body, were the Sanhedrin. And those individuals that made up the Sanhedrin were the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. In fact, in some translations, the word scribe is translated lawyers. Jesus, folks, advised, admonished, condemned, and chastised, and warned about their corrupt laws or twisted interpretations of that law. In fact, the most quoted Bible passage in history contains what Jesus said to a politician. John 3:16, he said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Listen to me carefully. God wants us to engage our culture spiritually, socially, and yes, even politically, but to engage our culture with truth. Last week, I talked about, at the end of the message, I gave you five issues. And let me just hasten to say, these issues, I believe they're huge with God. I gave you an assignment last week. We are having men and women come with lie detector tests now to see if you did your... But I asked you to check out these issues. And here's why I wanted you to check them out. These are not in order. I just listed these. I asked you to check out what the candidates that are on the ballot that you are going to vote for at all levels, what you could find out about them, and the parties that they represent. What are their positions on this? Israel. Why did I tell you to check that out? When this whole thing of the Jewish nation began, God said to a man by the name of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." He said, "Just get Sarah and go. I'll show you as you go. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And when you study the history of this world. I am telling you, you and I are blessed today because of what Jewish men and women have done over the centuries. The inventions. Yeah, it's incredible. He said, I will bless, watch this. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God said, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse them who curse you. Okay, I'm one that takes the Bible literally, and I believe that when God said, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, you study history and you see where nations have turned on Israel. Oh. But then when you continue to read God interacting, when you get to chapter 17, he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Watch this. For an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Let's not pick and choose how that word is used, because the Bible says that we have everlasting life. This is an everlasting covenant between to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also, I give to you and your descendants after you in the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, here we go, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The reason that Israel is such an important matter is because, I'm telling you, God said, it doesn't mean agree with everything, but it is critical that the United States, and I've got to tell you, some of the stuff that has happened in the last 8 years has made me shiver as the way that we have baited Israel and the stance that we have taken to them. I'm just telling you, this is where God stands. This is where it's all going to end. One of these days when Jesus comes, not in the rapture, because he won't touch the earth, but when he comes in the second coming, I've been to the location where he's going to come. Some of you have been there also. And when he touches there on the Mount of Olives, and you go over and into that old city, when Jesus takes his rightful place sitting on that throne, let me tell you, this is a big deal with God. So check it out and make sure you know where your candidate stands. Number two, last week was abortion. Why is that such a big issue? I mean, you know, when you just, I mean, I have over the last few weeks, I have listened and viewed some of the slickest, most well-produced documentaries or interviews that I am just telling you, if I did not have a biblical worldview, if I did not sift everything through, what is God's position on this? I'm telling you where I would, because, and I'm, you know, but the best lie sounds most like the truth. You know, when God said to Moses, well, he didn't say this to Moses, he did, but I mean, there when the Ten Commandments and those tablets of stone, one of them was in verse number 13 of Exodus chapter 20, where God said, you shall not murder. God said, you shall not murder. Psalm 139. Let me give you a paraphrase of Psalm 139, okay? Oh, yes. You shaped me first inside and then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. You know, this is fresh to me because Tara, my youngest daughter, just had our fifth little grandson, Jude. He was born, I think he was on a Tuesday, Wednesday, I don't know. Time flies. It does. Particularly when Debbie's staying over there, you know, with them. But, and you know, I hold that little, I mean, right there in the hospital when he was born. It was about 9 months after he was conceived. You know what God said about the journey of those 9 months? Tara had lost two children before. Initially her one test wasn't real good that she got back one report. And so while we were praying and while we were, you know, just doing whatever you do, she was trying to be a healthy mom and all that. You know what was happening? Here's what God says was happening. He says, you shaped me inside, shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. I thank you, high God. You're breathtaking. Body and soul, I am marvelously made. I worship in adoration. What a creation. You made me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made, bit by bit, how I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watched me grow from conception to birth. All the stages of my life were spread out before you. The days of my life all prepared before I even lived one day. Hear me well. Life is sacred, and life begins at conception. It does matter where candidates stand on this issue. And then when you move in this arena into the partial birth, I mean, if the court gets stacked with liberal judges, hear me well, they will probably, they'll do everything they can, I'm telling you, to find a band on this which is unconstitutional. You know what partial birth abortion? I mean, this would allow, if that became law, this would allow babies in the 9th month of pregnancy to be partially delivered out of the birth canal and then their skulls crushed so that they are not born alive. Talk about a horrific practice. And you need to know where your candidate stands on this. You need to be engaged. And other issues that come with it. Number three, last week I gave you the assignment to check out where your candidate stood on Supreme Court justices. And we have come to a place in our country to where I'm telling you the power of the court, far beyond what I believe it was intended, but nevertheless, it is powerful. There's a little video that I want to show at this time. It's about 2 minutes and 20 seconds, so let's get the lights down and show that video.
It's that season for our country again. You know, every 4 years when we decide who will run the United States of America. Now, let's be honest. In the back of your head, or maybe the front, you're thinking, is all this that big of a deal? I mean, can't the president only be president for 8 years at most? That's not that long. Really, what's the worst that can happen in 8 years? Well, besides making decisions that affect our economy, homeland security, foreign policy, and the like, there's something else the president we elect in November gets to do. He or she gets to appoint judges. And just so we're clear, Supreme Court and federal judges are appointed for life, as in forever. Their influence on our nation continues many years past the term of the president who appointed them. Just to give you an idea, the current administration has appointed 2 Supreme Court judges, 55 U.S. Courts of Appeals judges, 268 U.S. District Court judges, and there are currently 90 federal judicial vacancies to be filled. These judges will serve on the bench, making decisions that affect life, marriage, the economy, and religious freedom in America, until they retire or die. The upcoming election is especially critical because the current vacancy on the Supreme Court will be filled by our next president. In fact, the next president will probably appoint at least 2 and as many as 4 of the 9 judges on the Supreme Court. Remember, these judges serve for life, and the average tenure of a Supreme Court judge is 24 years. This court will make decisions that affect the definition of marriage, limitations on abortion, the right of private citizens to own guns, freedom of religious expression, public nativity scenes, war memorials with crosses, school choice, and many others. So your vote for a presidential candidate on November 8th is also a vote for the men and women of the judiciary who make decisions that will impact America for years to come. Don't leave the future of our nation to chance. Make your voice heard on Election Day. Pledge to vote. Go to pledgetovote.net.
Number four, I asked you to look at where your candidate stood on moral issues. I well remember that day of last year when I saw that. I was sickened. I mean, internally there were all sorts of things going on. Where your candidate stands on moral issues, particularly in the presidential election. I mean, executive orders are so powerful. I mean, the moral degradation that has been forced upon us by a liberal agenda, which now, because of executive order, forcing schools to allow boys to go into girls' restrooms and girls' locker rooms. Some churches in Iowa have been told that they have to make their bathrooms open to people on the basis of their gender identity. We have slipped as a nation, I read an interview that happened this week, I believe, with Tiger Woods. And the question was, do you have any regrets? As Tiger, you know, I mean, he's about 40 years of age and had a great career and all this. But, you know, as you look back, you know, do you have any regrets? And he goes, you know, and the guy told him, you know, with everything that happened between you and your wife and all of the numerous adulterous affairs. And he said, no, I don't have a regret. I just have one regret. And my regret was that I didn't finish my last year at Stanford. That's my only regret. The only regret of my career is that I didn't finish. Of my life is that I didn't finish. Don't have a regret that blasted all over the country, all over the media, all that I did. You talk about a moral vacuum. I mean, where does the person that you're looking and thinking and praying about voting for, where do they stand on the definition of marriage? You don't get into the second chapter of Genesis. And the Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's where God stands, by the way. One man with one woman for one lifetime. That's where God stands. So the question is, where are you going to stand? Where are we going to stand? And then the last one I told you is the church and all of the stuff that comes with the attacks that are coming on Christians. Let me just read you a few. There was a fire chief, Kevin Cochran in Atlanta, was removed from his job because he published himself a religious book that briefly mentioned the Bible's teaching regarding non-marital sexual conduct, including homosexuality. Amidst a host of other topics. And he was removed as the fire chief in Atlanta, Georgia for that. Mozilla Firefox CEO Brendan Eich was pushed out of his own company merely because he had donated money to Proposition 8 in California supporting marriage between one man and one woman. You talk about the troubling implication that this kind of stuff has on Christians who are executives in organizations. Last year, folks, a Boston urologist by the name of Paul Church, a Harvard Medical School faculty member, lost his hospital privileges at Beth Israel Deaconess Medical Center because he had expressed concerns about the medical dangers associated with same-sex activity. You know, for the last 62 years, the Johnson Amendment to the IRS Code has been threatening to silence pastors from speaking about political issues for fear of losing their tax exemption. And I will tell you, if something doesn't happen, the attacks on churches to perform marriages of all sorts, membership, tax, all that other stuff is up for grabs. But maybe as you sit here, you say, well, you know, I don't like the two candidates. I mean, I look and I just don't like the two candidates. I think I'm going to sit this one out. And I understand this is a different type of a message on Sunday morning that I normally do. But let me give you one final word. I wrote this out yesterday, very late in the evening. I said, well, let's start with a plumb line of truth. Scripture says that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. The Scripture calls us to influence and to occupy until Jesus comes. So in this American government, the government that we're privileged to live in, how do we influence? Well, we do it through elections and through the ballot box. Now, in the primary session, maybe we had the luxury of saying, well, that's my absolute favorite candidate. But at this time, it's all said and done, or in the next couple of weeks, we're down to two. Now, although someday we may have a viable third-party candidate, but I'm telling you right now, it's predominantly a two-person race. So when you get to the election, you have to stop and say, what is their worldview? Because when we sit out, what we're saying in essence is our vote doesn't count, and we don't care to influence and to occupy. The other person takes preeminence, and the other person de facto actually gets the vote. So that's a problem. The second thing is that, look, sometimes, if particularly you go back and read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you see what happened in Chronicles, you know, sometimes you don't get the luxury of saying, I am wild, madly, deeply supportive of the candidate. What you have to do is kick in that discernment that we're called to use. The Bible says that if we ask for wisdom, we'll get it liberally, and that's the perfect use of that word, by the way. And what we need to do is to say, Father, give us the discernment to really be able to hear not just what's being talked about on the campaign trail, but let me look at the record. Let me see whether or not the walk matches the talk. And then what we do, prayerfully and carefully, is step into that ballot booth and say, first and foremost, God, how do I honor you? You see, this isn't about saying, what's in it for me? If we go in saying, well, I want you to lower my taxes, I want you to lower the price of gasoline, I want you to put a chicken in every pot, as my mom used to say back when I was a little boy. When in fact, what we're supposed to do is to go to what is the biblical mandate for government. And the biblical mandate for government is to facilitate good, keep evil back, and work for the common welfare. And look for the candidate that will most uphold those standards of righteousness for one simple reason. And the reason is this: when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And when the wicked rule, the people groan. So you vote for those who best reflect biblical values. God help us to have the courage to do what is right and leave the consequences to God. Last time I checked, he's going to sit on that throne in heaven every day, every day, every day. Every head bowed, please, every eye closed. While our heads are bowed, listen carefully before I pray and we leave. I have purposely tried to provoke you to good works, for you to be able to see that it is our Christian responsibility to vote, to stand for righteousness, to be involved. Maybe through these two messages, somebody might hear the tug of God for you to get involved in the political realm, to run for office, to be on the school board. Righteousness exalts a nation, folks. But sin is a reproach to any people. God ordained human government, and God didn't tell us, leave it alone, retreat, have your nice Sunday services and be involved in Bible studies, but don't be involved. That kind of mentality, honestly, folks, and I don't think people realize this, but when people retreat and people stay away and people don't exercise their God-given responsibility, they don't exercise it, what they're really saying, well, what will be, will be. I pray that I have provoked you, not just to vote, but I've provoked you to good works. Father, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. You appoint, and you allow. Revival is not caused because someone gets into an office. Revival comes when men and women, like I've been talking to this morning, all across this nation, decide it's time to get right with God, to get rid of sin, to begin to pray. Lord, when is the last time that we wept over anything but something that hurt us or something we lost? We weep over the loss of a job. We weep over a bad medical report and all of that. And I get that. It's not that that is wrong. It's not wrong at all. The problem is that's the only stuff we weep about. It's high time that we really did weep and get broken up on the inside. And instead of screaming, begin to strategically move to do our part to see things change. May we begin to weep over babies that are slaughtered in their mother's wombs. May we begin to weep over the thousands upon thousands of moms that don't know you, the thousands of dads. The reason, Lord, I say that is because how we change this world, again, is not by the ballot booth, but by seeing men and women one by one, one person by one person, one house by one house, come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We are called to be salt and light. When I go to a restaurant, God, it's very easy for me to see the difference between salt and pepper. May my life and may our lives be that way. May we be salt and may we be light to a world corrupt and filled with darkness. So God, I close by asking that you would grant us wisdom, and we will exercise that wisdom and that discernment that you give us. It does not matter what I think, Ken Harrell thinks. It's what you say and how you think. So God, may we begin in all aspects of our life to put on the lens of seeing life through biblical lenses. I pray for those kids that many, many, many parents are going to go and pick up right now in other parts of our ministry center. I pray that those kids will grow up in a home where they see that God is real, that their dad and their mom love you, Jesus, with every fiber within them. And they grow up being able to discern, like the men of Issachar, the times in which they live. Thank you, Lord, for these men and women that have, they do every week, Lord. They just listen so attentively and take in what you have for us this week. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.